Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'll inform you of a man named Brett Sanders. Some of you may know that name. I watched his video regarding this incident just to make sure all these things are true. He was a frustrated citizen in Texas. He got a speeding ticket and he decided to pay it with 22,000 pennies. He was livid over receiving a ticket, get this, because he was speeding. He received a speeding ticket because he was speeding. Anyway, he was going 9 miles an hour over and he was so mad that he decided to pay his $212 fine with that amount of pennies. And I know that it's more pennies than it should have been. He ended up having like $7 or $8 left over. He just told him to keep the change. So he went into the place to pay and he figured he'd make his payment as inconvenient as possible. When he got the pennies, they were rolled, so he hired people to hammer them and break them apart so that they wouldn't be rolled when the people got it and they would have to count it and roll it. He said, I was on a residential street when I got my ticket for going 9 miles an hour over. I thought it was unfair. I did not injure anybody. I did not endanger anyone. And so he got the coins from a bank. And like I said, he emptied them into two buckets that he had marked one, I think, extortion payment, and another one marked something else similar to that. You can find the whole thing on YouTube. The pennies were counted by using two coin cashing machines, and the staffers said it took 3 hours to process that one man's payment. Another man tried to do the same thing, but in order to make his a little worse, he decided to pay it in small amounts, about $27 a piece. And he would enter into, to make the payment, into the office 5 minutes before they closed so that it was as inconvenient as possible. Another man showed his frustration with a much larger tax, not a fine. He used 298,745 pennies. He was so frustrated and wanted to make his point so well known that he purchased 5 wheelbarrows, that's $400. He paid 11 people $10 an hour for 4 hours to unroll the pennies. There's another $440. So he spent over $800 to be a headache to the DMV. That's on top of paying his fine, which was 298,000 pennies. Again, the employees had to stay and count pennies. He accounts till 1 a.m. Again, why do I bring up these three petty stories? Because in one sense, it's funny, because we've all wanted to do that, right? I don't agree with what you just did to me. I'm going to make this as aggravating as I can. But consider this for a moment. Imagine if you walked in there to stick it to them the way that they were wanting to, and then after you give them those pennies, you try to witness to them. You try to tell them, you know what, by the way, I love the Lord. Really? Is this appropriate behavior for a kingdom citizen? Can someone do something like this with spite in their heart like this and then talk about how loving, kind, patient, and gracious God is? I want you to notice, I didn't ask if you ever feel like doing this. I want to know, is it appropriate? Is it right? Is it just? Is it godly? We don't live life by what we feel like doing. We live life by what God says is true. Again, some of you sit there and you go, well, I could never be that bold. Yours just takes different forms. You would be more passive aggressive, if you will. You may be in traffic and that person pulled out in front of you, so you want to make sure you can read their license plate really clearly, right? They want to make sure your horn works, your lights work, and you follow them for a long time trying to get even that way. Maybe someone took your parking space, so you want to make their life miserable. Maybe you're in line at a coffee shop and someone's rude to you, so you make sure to be rude back to them. I read of one story where a guy was behind a lady in line, and the guy was getting frustrated by how long it was taking. The lady wanted to make him wait even longer, so she asked about all the rewards programs. What are different options for cashing in? Can I give you more than one email address? And she's trying to draw it out just to poke him even more. Again, some of you think when someone wrongs you, you should take the world's advice. And I want you to finish this for me. Don't get mad. Get what? Get even. And that's the policy we live by naturally as Adam's children. I want to make it clear to you this morning that that has no place in the life of a child of God. When you act that way, when you desire to act that way, you're showing how wayward from the way God created us to be we've gone. If you are a child of God, there ought to be what we call birthmarks, if you will. There ought to be resemblance to your Father in heaven. How does God act? I think more specifically, you should ask, how has he acted towards you? So this morning, when we look at Matthew 5, I want to talk about evil, revenge, your response as a Christian, what your response says about your faith, all these things. Look at Matthew 5, verse 38. We'll start reading there. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. These verses, we read them and they seem easy. But I want you to know, as some of you are well aware, they've been shrouded with confusion through the years. There are some people who take this verse and go, well, notice the Old Testament God is eye for an eye, and Jesus said to do what to your neighbor? Love your neighbor, right? So they pit Old Testament God versus New Testament God. They don't realize love your neighbor is a quote from Leviticus, but that's another story. We'll get to it in a minute. Some have taken these verses, and though they seem to be clear, they promote what we call pacifism. They require the abolition of military, police. You can't get involved in war and different things that way. If you can't resist evil, then obviously you can't be involved with things that are programmed to resist evil. That's the way some people have worded it. Some have even tried to use these verses, again, as easy as they are, as clear as they are, to show that you can't follow everything in the Bible literally. They'll go, well, look, I mean, if you do this, you're just going to be bruised all over from turning your cheeks left and right. You're going to be cold at night because you're going to give your cloak, your tunic, all that kind of stuff. You're not going to have anything because anytime anyone asks you for anything, you got to give it to them. So some beggar comes up to you on the street and says, hey, that's a nice house. Can I have it? Yeah, I got to give it. Jesus said, give it. So again, a lot of people want to use these verses for various purposes, whether it be pitting the Old Testament versus the New Testament, whether it be promoting pacifism, whether it be showing that you shouldn't take Jesus at his word. But I want you to know, with all this confusion, it's imperative that you understand exactly what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5, 38 and 42. Remember verse 17. Look back at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus did not come to destroy the Old Testament. So when you hear, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, there's something in us because of our culture and our love for an imbalance with grace and mercy and all that. They go, yeah, Jesus, get rid of that eye for an eye stuff. Get rid of that tooth for a tooth stuff. It's not Jesus' point. This is Jesus' fifth example. Next week will be the sixth and last. Of what greater righteousness is like. What's required of kingdom citizens? And again, he's using examples because there are many other ways this stuff could apply, but he's speaking here, and even though you may never experience any of these examples, you may never be struck on the cheek. You may never be sued for your tunic. I'm imagining that's never happened to anybody in here. I don't know how many tunics we have in here. I don't see anybody going to court for Spanx, anything like that. You may never be approached by anyone to give up everything you have. You may never be asked by a Roman soldier to walk a mile. But every one of these examples deals with something we deal with so often in our life. And once you realize what Jesus is dealing with at the heart, you can take these four examples in this, the fifth example, if you will. You can take his four illustrations of it and apply it to every other area in your life. This morning will be a little different. In your bulletin, we give the outline. We'll get to that in a minute. So the introduction will be a little longer, but notice in verse 38, I want to set the context for what Jesus has said, because most of us, when we hear eye for an eye, we think, yes, not biblical. When we think tooth for a tooth, we think, yep, not biblical. I want to set the context for you a little bit. Hold your spot here and turn to Exodus 21. If someone were to ask you, does the Bible actually teach eye for an eye? I would imagine you would be shocked by how many people would say, no, it doesn't. There are so many people who have an aversion to this quote, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that they actually act like it's not in the Bible. And then when we realize it is in the Bible, we go, well, then how do you stop people from just having total anarchy and you have Batman running everywhere and taking justice into your own hands? So let's look at it a little bit before we talk about it. Exodus 21, Look at verse 22. I'm going to read a little bit larger section just so we can roll into the verse. Look at Exodus 21, 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay for it life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Verse 28, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give the redemption of his life, whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. The ox shall be stoned. You can go back to Matthew 5. There's one of the references. You can write these down. Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 19. There's your other two instances. Three times in the Old Testament, it brings up this idea of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. If you notice as we read through there, the idea is not eye for an eye. Literally, if you knock your slave's eye out, your eye gets knocked out. That's actually not the way it was practiced. The idea is equal payments. Obviously, losing an eye is a big deal, right? So you should grant him his freedom, and therefore you lose your slave. That's a big deal. Again, we see just payment here. This was how the court handled affairs. Again, we're in sections in the Old Testament dealing with court rulings, judges, not personal interactions. It was not an individual citizen's job to make sure eye for an eye was kept. It was the court's job to make sure eye for an eye was kept. So again, we say this. This was a rule for Israel's judges to follow. Same thing you'll find in Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 19. These passages show that the law is good, it's fair and loving. I don't imagine we have that response to this phrase so often. Eye for an eye, how loving that is, right? The reason is because you misunderstand why it was given. It was given to the law courts in the Old Testament for two primary reasons. One was to prevent punishments from being too severe or too light. Imagine if someone blinded a slave and they said, "You're going to die." Wait a second, I ruined one eye and you're going to take my life? That's a little severe, would be the point. What if that same thing happened? You blinded the slave in one eye and they said, "You know what? Give me 5 push-ups." It's like, well, that's not fair either. You blinded the man's eye. So again, the first point of these laws is to make sure that justice was done fairly. It was actually just. The level of punishment inflicted should be the level of punishment inflicted, even if it's not literally an eye for an eye. If you knock out your slave's tooth, you let him go, you don't lose a tooth. That wasn't the way that they were putting it in practice. The easy way to summarize it was eye for an eye, because that shows equal payment. I'm unaware of any case that was followed the way that it's assumed, like I said. This is better than a strict money fine situation, right? If you blind your slave's eye and you have to pay 20 cents or $20 or $20 million, whatever it is, rich people don't feel that. It's like 20 cents, yeah, take it. So there's a certain wealth you could get to where those fines just wouldn't mean as much. This is a very fair way to make sure everyone paid the right price. But it also kept the punishments in the hands of judges. So number one, it prevented punishments from being unjust, too harsh or too light, but it also kept the punishment in the hands of the judges. They'll decide what's just. You all know, as well as I do, that revenge is so quickly and easily involved in our emotions, and justice gets thrown out the window. No one really wants an eye for an eye. We always want a life for an eye. I mean, think about it. One guy I was listening to, he said in a funny way, he said, "No one's ever murdered because they were murdered." You'll get it in a second, right? We always raise the bar one more level. You did this to me, I'll do this to you. You did this to me, I'll do this to you. I'll do this, and then you kill them. I mean, you keep raising it. And so again, it kept punishments fair and in the hands of judges and out of our passionate hands. The courtroom is not a place for mercy. The courtroom is not a place for, compassion. The courtroom is a place for justice. And that was what was going on with this law. God gave judgment to sober judges, not passionate victims. Again, we typically want people to suffer more than they made us suffer when we suffer. Think about it. Someone pulls out in front of you, you don't just try to pull out in front of them, you try to run them off the road or try to make their driving miserable or do whatever it is. You always ante up one more to teach them, don't mess with me. And so this is why this law is good and loving. Though this was the way it was supposed to be, the Pharisees had made it a personal thing. And like they did with other things, they made sinful responses look righteous. They would tell people, if you're taken advantage of, you're actually sinning. Because doesn't the Bible say an eye for an eye? I mean, you should go after that person. And so they appeared righteous. They were quoting a verse, and they appeared to be doing the right thing, but they were taking it out of the court's hands into my personal hands, and they were having hearts full of vengeance and hate. Listen to these verses. They should have known full well what was going on. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil for evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him as he did to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. The Pharisees would have known these verses. And yet they still twisted their sinful, vengeful responses and made them look righteous. Their question was, how far can my personal retaliation extend without actually breaking the law? As we'll see this morning, these passages have far more to do with your heart than it does your eyes and teeth. What I mean by this is found in verse 39. Look at verse 39 again with me. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And that's the basic thrust of what we're getting at. Do not resist the one who is evil. Don't lose sight of who's saying this. Jesus would be a madman if he's saying this and not who he claims to be. Could you imagine if I went around telling you every little way that you should act on my own authority? You know, I know that you heard this, but I say this. I know you said this, but I say this. You would rightfully call me arrogant, prideful. That's not your role. But Jesus speaking, not just as a Messiah-like figure, but God himself speaking, he has the right to tell you exactly how to feel, how to respond, how to act, how to think. And so he tells you, do not resist the one who is evil. Again, this verse has been hijacked by people to promote pacifism. And I want you to understand, governments and military and policemen are not in view of this passage at all. Remember, Jesus is on a mountain. He's talking to his disciples with unbelievers and non-disciples around listening. He's not talking to the civil magistrates. He's not talking to Roman authorities in one sense. He's talking to his disciples knowing that non-disciples are listening. He's talking about your personal interaction with evil, how your heart is to respond. I want to make this even more clear than it seems to be to me already. Not only are governments and policemen as a group not in view here, the Bible does promote resisting evil. Romans 13 makes it clear that the government rewards good and punishes evil. And he even adds, they don't bear the sword for nothing. On top of that, if you see a child being abused, I hope none of you say, just turn the other cheek. That is not a biblical response. Again, abortion, you don't see people murdering other babies in the womb and just say, you know what, just turn the other cheek. On top of that, Matthew 18, the church is commanded to resist evil in an unrepenting brother. James 4, the Bible says resist the devil. Jude teaches resist false teachers. Paul resisted Peter when he was involved with false teaching. Jesus flipped tables to resist what was going on in the temple. The Bible is very pro-resist evil. What we're dealing with here must be a different context. What's focused on in these verses involves your personal attacks with evil. What happens to you as a human level, heart to heart, between you and another evil person. And Jesus will unpack what I mean here with four examples of how you're to give up something. And that's where your outline in the bulletin comes in. If you're going to pursue this greater righteousness that's required for the kingdom, then you better have greater righteousness than the Pharisees when it comes to retaliation. If you want to do that, you need to give up. Jesus is going to talk about giving up in the sense of self-abandonment, self-denial. Each example, it will show you something else to give up in order for your response to be truly righteous. Sometimes the right thing to do is for you to be personally wronged and let it be that way. Remember, the place of flourishing in the Beatitudes is backwards, right? Blessed are the rich. That's the way the world thinks, but Jesus says, blessed are the who? Poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. The world doesn't agree with that. The world sees that as foolishness, and we go, no, it's actually wise. And so again, I know some of this may sound foolish, but it's only because your ears aren't working the way they're supposed to be, not because there's anything wrong with what Jesus is saying. And again, remember, you may never experience the exact examples Jesus gets to, but these situations pop up all over your life. There's a principle that we'll string together at the end of this so you can see what to pull from each one. And what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 38 to 42 is just as relevant as when he first said it. Again, we're all used to feelings of vengeance and revenge and getting even or getting ahead, if you will. We're used to disguising a desire for revenge as though we actually love justice. And Jesus tells you to repent of that. Many of you are familiar with the issue of a popular family feud in American history, right? The Hatfields and the who? The McCoys, right? In 1878, Floyd Hatfield had a hog that Randolph McCoy said was his. The notches in the ear were apparently a McCoy's notch, not a Hatfield's, and so they went to court. The case was decided by one man who happened to be related to both of them. So the family that lost, two sons, killed him. And then that snowballed into more and more murder, ending up with, you know, over a dozen of each family being killed, and it moves on and snowballs. Again, we're all familiar with that, and it came down to an argument over a pig. But you understand it wasn't about the pig, right? They had heart problems. You could have picked a turnip or a friend or a buggy, or it could have been any issue. That pig revealed what was in their heart. Again, I don't care who was supposed to have custody over that pig right now. That's not my point. What you need to understand is how you handle personal injustice speaks about your faith. It speaks about who you're trusting and what you say and think about God. So if you want to know how to be wholly righteous regarding retaliation, look first. You must give up, verse 39, your pride. You must give up your pride. Look at verse 39 again. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Sometimes it would be good for you to think about, what if the Bible was done literally? If someone slaps you on the right cheek, the majority of people in the world use which hand? Right hand, right? So if you're right-handed, left-handed people are weird. If you're left-handed, left-handed people are special. Whatever you want to think is fine. But most people are right-handed, okay? If I slap you on the right cheek, it's like, how do you do that? Well, it's clear, isn't it? What's a disrespectful way to slap someone? You backhand them. This is not talking about someone personally assaults you and they're endangering your life. This is about insults. If we're standing face to face and you slap me on my right cheek with your right hand, it meant you backhanded me. Again, this was the height of insults. Slapping someone on the right cheek was to speak to their lack of value, lack of worth. You're insignificant. You're nothing. You're worthless. We, being naturally prideful, want to immediately do what? You think I'm worthless? I'll show you worthless and we'll slap back. Again, no matter how you feel in that moment, Jesus tells you how to respond. This is about personal insults, not assault, though. This turn the other cheek is not about a spouse getting abused. It's not about a child being abused. This turn the other cheek is about you personally being insulted. Someone speaking to your pride, if you will. And we naturally want to respond in like fashion when we're insulted. We love ourselves, and you are the best promoter of yourself that there is. You could not hire a better PR person than yourself for yourself. If you've ever been insulted, you know that your natural reaction, because of the fall, is to insist on insulting more. No one wants to get insulted and then tell an equal insult. It's, you want to tell it worse. I remember growing up as a kid with your mama jokes. You never wanted to come back with the one that was more lame, right? It's like, ah, I lost. It's like, he says your mama this, I say your mama this, and we kind of ante it up each time. That is not the way that kingdom citizens respond. You need to know that there are countless ways you can respond, meaning possible. There's only one permissible way, and that's the way of Christ. Hold your spot. Aaron read this earlier. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Aaron read this earlier, but I want you to see the example of Christ here. 1 Peter 2, 21. You know, there is no way we can do this, right? No one could do this. Look at Christ. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ did this to secure our salvation, absolutely. But he did this as an example that you would do the same thing. What did he do? Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges unjustly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Turn back to Matthew 5. Did you notice what Jesus did? When he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he was insulted, he did not insult back. It says, rather, he did something else. He entrusted himself to God. This is why I make the point, the way that you respond to personal insults reveals your faith. Do you actually trust God or not? When Christ was ridiculed, reviled, spit on, had his beard plucked, thorns on his head, made fun of, mocked as people walked by, he never returned in like manner. He continually entrusted himself to God. We take it on our own, and it shows a lack of faith, because in that moment we're saying, I better handle this, because I'll be a more just judge than God will, right? He might not know all what's going on, so I'll inflict the proper punishment. I'm not going to trust him with it. I'll do it. Or we may be concerned that they may get away with it. Well, I mean, what happens if they ask for forgiveness and he just forgives them? They never pay for it. And so again, we show our lack of trust in God as a just, loving, good, forgiving judge, and we take matters in our own hands. The Pharisees would have slapped back. You slap them, they slap back. Jesus says, you got to have greater righteousness than them. They would have justified it with the eye for an eye. And Jesus goes, that's not the intent of what was going on. Again, we entrust ourselves to God's care. And we honor him when we don't retaliate in kind. So if you want to pursue this greater righteousness, you first must give up your pride. Second, you must give up your rights. Look at verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Again, I don't know of any time anyone in this building right now has been to court for a tunic, right? What would happen was you would go to court and you wouldn't have the amount that was owed. So you'd give them your tunic, which you probably had a spare, you'd give it to him as collateral, guaranteeing, yeah, I'll fix this. Jesus says, don't just give him the tunic, that's required, give him your cloak as well. Well, this would have been a little conundrum, because in the Old Testament, you had to return the cloak by night if you took it as collateral, because that was what they slept with, that was how they stayed warm. And so Jesus is saying, look, I know that you're required to give them your tunic. That's what the court system, I'm imagining here, you are rightly sued and you owe them your tunic. Seems to be the case here. And Jesus says, give them your tunic, but go extra. Give them your cloak. Make it without a shadow of a doubt that you are here to make things right. I am here to honor you, to bless you. I know that we are enemies in one sense. We're in court against one another, but I am here to make things right. I'm here to do it the right way. In fact, so much so, I'll give you my cloak. And that reveals that you trust God, because how many of our needs has God promised to take care of? Every single one of them, right? And if I give you my cloak, I'm taking a chance you might not return it. So again, I'm showing my trust in God. You know what? Take my cloak too. I'm trusting God. I'm going out of my way to show that I'm here to do what's right from the heart. Again, I want to avoid unnecessary extremes. Some people take this and go, you can never exercise your rights. We see Paul exercise his rights, right? There's one time where he's being beaten and punished and he was silent about his citizenship. There's another time where he spoke up and said, I'm a Roman citizen. Again, he flexed that right he had. And there are different moments that can deal with that differently. What Jesus is getting at is when you're dealing with your enemies, you need to be thinking of how to avoid what you can do and think of what you should do. That seems to be the idea. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul deals with this when he says there were Christians taking each other to court, which is not an option for a Christian. You don't do that as Christians. And he says in verse 7, why not, let me read it. It says, why not rather suffer wrong? It would be better if you were just wronged and end this. Why are you taking them to court? Again, you say, well, I have the right to sue them. I have the right to do this. Jesus is saying it's not always about your rights. Given the eye for eye misunderstanding, the Pharisees, if they were sued, would have just come at you harder. And Jesus says, you end that cycle of evil. When you return evil for evil, it never ends. Again, how can we learn from Christ on how he denied his own rights to serve others? Look at, or just listen to Philippians 2, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, clung to for personal advantage. Do you realize how many times if you were living Jesus as Jesus, that you would have done something different? It's like, you pluck my beard, zip, like ashes, right? That nail that I'm standing on hurts, zip, immediate ankle renewed, everyone's dead, I'm good, I'm walking home. Like, I mean, just think of the way I would use my rights for my own personal advantage. Jesus never once did that. He came to earth to actively resist using those rights so that he could serve for the benefit of others. Jesus is saying, when you're backed into a corner, your question can't be, what can I do to fight back? It has to be, what can I do to serve this person? What can I do to bless this person? Again, this is difficult, but this is the kingdom righteousness he requires. So it's seen in giving up your pride. It's seen in giving up your rights. Look at verse 41. It's also seen in giving up your convenience. I love this verse. You'll know why in a second. Look at verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Any of you who are familiar with God's fast food company, Chick-fil-A, you know that they have this slogan they use called second mile service. Maybe you don't. Now you do. You may see on some things they produce, it says 2MS, second mile service. The idea that they're trying to drill into their employees' heads, because we watch a video of chickens going in a circle for hours on end as when you work there first, and they just say, my pleasure, over and over. That's how they train you. It's not, I'm not serious. They don't really do that. The thing that they're trying to drill into your head is don't do the bare minimum. Try to think of ways to go over the top and make their experience there great. And they always say in the videos and everything you watch, we want to create fanatics, is the idea. Now, getting back to what Jesus is talking about, not fried chicken, the mindset that he's talking about was dealing with what a Roman soldier could do to you. If you're walking along and they need their bags carried, they could grab you as a citizen and go, carry my bags. Now, they could only require you carry them 1 mile. When you were done with your mile, you were done. You could say, but I got to get home. Doesn't matter. But you don't understand, I'm taking my son's fishing. Doesn't matter, you're taking my bags is what you're doing. It's an incredible inconvenience. This is what happened on the way that Christ was carrying his cross. You remember they grabbed Simon of Cyrene? You remember they grabbed him, said carry his cross? He didn't have an option. I mean, he did. He could have been punished for not doing it. They grabbed him and said, do it. That's Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. It doesn't matter at that moment what his plans were. They told him what his plans are. And he was greatly inconvenienced. Again, what if he was wanting to get home to watch the Chiefs play? Like, I just came to watch this cross get carried. I got to get home. I got burgers that got to get cooked. I got all this stuff going on. I can't do this. Again, he doesn't have a question. This would be like in the movies when the policeman stops the car, right? They flash their badge and they go, I need your vehicle. Like, but I'm going to work. I didn't ask questions. I said, I need your vehicle, right? You have new plans if you didn't know. Again, don't overlook how incredibly inconvenient this would be. Think of jury duty during a busy week that you have. Think of something you have, it's a big deal, it's planned up. Let's even say next week for VBS, right? Imagine if, for some strange reason, everyone working VBS was called into jury duty. It's like, do y'all not understand? We've got our own plans. Again, look, there are going to be moments of inconvenience in life. There are going to be times where you want to respond in like fashion with complaining and grumbling. The Pharisees, now because it was Roman soldiers, they would have done it, but they would have grumbled the whole time. And you know what? When they hit that first mile, they'd have quit. And Jesus says, no, you go with them 2 miles. But I don't have to go the second mile. That's the point. And again, you're missing the point if you go, well, then I'll go 2 miles and I'll quit. That's not the point Jesus is getting at. Think overly and abundantly how you can bless your enemies. This would have been extremely demeaning to Jews who should be the fountainhead of blessing to the world, right? And rather than that, they're under Roman Gentile rulers and they're being told what to do. And Jesus is saying, do it with joy. Figure out ways to bless your enemies. This would have gone against what they were thinking. This is the pinnacle of Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That means that even if something ridiculous is laid upon you by a supervisor, your goal is to honor and bless your boss, not grumble or get even. Your goal is not to barely make it to the second mile and go, I won't go an inch further. Your goal is to overwhelmingly convince them that you represent the God who's overwhelmingly patient and kind and loving and benevolent. Again, this is the righteousness that will enter the kingdom. Can you imagine a world where everyone lived like this? It's like, because I got news for you, because it'll happen. Because only people who live like this will go there. Do you get the connection Jesus is making now? It's like, man, that'd be a great place to live. Yeah, because only those people are actually going to live there. So again, we understand it's because of imputed righteousness from Christ, but Jesus is talking about a fleshed out righteousness, one that takes that credited righteousness and works it out. So if you want to be overwhelmingly righteous or greater righteousness than the Pharisees, you must give up your pride, your rights, your conveniences, and look lastly, verse 42, your interest. He says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, we read that and we go, so I can never say no? Some guy comes up to me on the street and I give him everything I say? Like, again, that's not Jesus' point. He's dealing with your enemies here. Jesus was well aware of what Proverbs teaches on finances, how Paul would later on in 2 Thessalonians 3 say, even when while we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, he should not what? Eat. So there are times where it's good and godly to say, no, you can't have this. I'm cutting you off in one sense. That's not the context. Jesus is talking about our own self-interest and how when we don't like someone, we're not willing to serve that person. Not only do I not like them, what if I don't get anything back from it? Let me show you why I point that out. Look at Luke 6. This is a parallel to this. Luke 6, verse 32, fills in a little bit of the angle Jesus was playing on here. Luke 6, 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You go back to Matthew now. Notice what Jesus is highlighting. Look, you love those who are easy to love, you're no different than a sinner. You give to those who are easy to give to, you're no different than a sinner. Jesus is calling for greater righteousness. You love and serve and give to your enemies, even if you're not guaranteed to get a return. Again, you know every 7 years in Israel, the debts would be wiped away. Imagine if one of your enemies came up to you 6 years and 11 months into it and said, hey, I need a loan. And you know in a month it's wiped away. You go, I'm not going to see a penny of this back. But he has a real need. Again, Jesus is addressing how we understand that. You need to come to grips with a term in your life or an idea that people will take advantage of you. It will happen. And in that moment, depending on the extreme nature of it, you need to ask yourself a couple questions. Did God see what just happened? What do you think the answer is? Did God just see what this person did to me? Yes. Is God just? Is there a judgment day coming? Then let him handle it. Why do I need to lose sleep at night and ruin reputations and do all these things, spending, wasting energy? I could be fulfilling the Great Commission, and here I am worried about justifying my name. Again, let God handle it. After seeing these four examples, I want to help you see the single thread that weaves through each one of them, and that's a response of thoughtful love rather than revenge must be what characterizes kingdom citizens. When you're a receiver of evil, right, your response must be that of thoughtful love. Again, we're not speaking the way court should react. Someone comes in and goes, yeah, I murdered those 10 people. You know what? We're going to turn the other cheek. Have a good day. That's not how court should act. We're talking about how you should act. Again, even when you're wrong personally, you are to love God and others more than yourself. The only reason you will mess this up is because you promote yourself to that top love and you push God and others down. You know well as I do that Christ is perfect example when it comes to these things. And I promise you, you have never been and never will be sinned against like he was. And the same person that they were looking at was both their neighbor and their God. And they violated both commandments in the same person. He not only didn't deserve what they did to him because he was innocent, he's infinitely glorious and they ridiculed him. I mean, the level of insult that he experienced will never be experienced by anybody else. I don't care what you've been through. And Jesus commands that we respond the way he did. Again, hearing this reveals that you are born with a love for revenge. You don't believe me? Watch your kids. Other people are. No, the idea, you know, a toy gets taken. Typically, it's not just a toy grab back, right? It's usually a toy grab and a punch or a poke in the belly or a kick or something. It's not always eye for an eye. It's sometimes toy for an eye, right? I mean, I take that back and I'll hurt you more. We adults just find more adult ways of doing this. Again, it all centers on us giving up our love of self in those various ways. Our world, the flesh, and the devil are going to encourage you to be somebody to not be messed with. Jesus demands other than that. You need divine grace to have your heart transformed in this area. The new heart that you need is found in the new covenant. The response that you need is heard clearly by Christ. Repent and trust him. Again, when we were teaching Haddon how to ride the bike, there were multiple times I would say, trust me. Sometimes when we use that language, trust Christ, it's a little abstract. What do you mean, trust Christ? Like, I really like him? Like, how do you do this? Again, we would put him on his bike, and I'd tell him what to do, and I'd say, trust me, which meant do what I'm telling you. Be convinced I'm right, and be convinced I'm doing what's best for you, and just do what I say, and it'll work out best. Right now, granted, if I'm right, I can err. God never errs. When we say trust Christ, that means take your thoughts and make sure they're his. When they're not, repent and grab his thoughts and live accordingly. So with that in mind, I want to close with just these two thoughts. Look at Romans 12, and we'll end with this. Romans 12. This is such a foreign concept to us. God makes it so clear over and over what our response should be, but we know what we're tempted to do. When you are at the hands of evil, when you suffer some injustice, here's two things that you need to remember. Number one, rest in God's justice. Rest in God's justice. Look at Romans 12. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Think about that for a second. When you're wronged, what do you lay awake at night thinking about? How you're going to get them back, right? Paul says, give thought to how to bless them. Verse 19 is what I want you to see. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. I'm not telling you to not want justice. I'm not telling you to not want them to pay. I'm not telling you to not want your wrong avenged. I'm saying leave it with God. That's what Paul says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's not your role. You need to worry about vengeance as much as you worry about raising the sun the next day. That's not your job. Don't stay awake wondering at night how you're going to keep the sun suspended and not how you're going to keep the earth rotating. That's not your job. Again, don't lose sleep over how you can be an avenger. Let God be God and you as creature. So first, rest in God's justice. Secondly, rest in his grace. Every time you're wrong, just think, this is nothing compared to what I've done to Christ, and look how he's treated me. Again, no one will ever sin against you the way that we sinned against Christ. That is not to say you don't go through real hurts and real sin and real pain. That's not to say this is easy. What I am saying is it doesn't compare. And Christ has treated us the way he has. With a worse sin, he's treated us better than we want to treat others. And so again, when you give and don't get what you expected in return, you tend to grow vindictive. You tend to grow in vengeance. Again, that's not how you've been treated by God. You sinned against God, and Colossians 2 said he wiped away the charges. Why? Because you trusted Christ. It's like, but you didn't pay. Yeah, that's kind of the point of the gospel. Every time that you begin to think, but they, and we start to talk about what they did, remember what God has done for you in Christ and preach the same message of repentance and faith to that person, and even your enemies can come to know Christ as Savior. Again, the bottom line is either the cross or hell will balance every account. It's not your job to worry about it. Please bow with me as we pray for God to help us trust him and display his glory for all to trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time to listen to your word, to look at what you've said about our hearts and how we think about our own personal reception of evil, that we tend to love ourselves in such a sinful way that we want to respond and act like it's our job to be the judge of the universe. I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us balance what true justice is, what true righteousness is. There are things that people need to be held accountable for, but I pray that you would help us trust the right system and means for that, that we would never take this payment for evil in our own hands, that we cannot be trusted when we have been sinned against because we grow so passionately in favor of our own glory that we forget yours and we forget to love our neighbor as ourselves, even if that neighbor is our enemy. So I pray that you would help us think of these words, help them penetrate our hearts, that when we see someone sinning against another person created in your image, that it would cause our hearts to break. That is fruit of someone who does not know you. That is fruit of someone who will not spend eternity with you, who will pay for their sin in hell. And I pray that that would cause us to be overwhelmed with a concern for their state before you. That we would live in such a way that the message of grace and forgiveness and repentance that we preach would be modeled in our response. And I do pray that you would give us systems of justice here that would carry out righteousness, that your means of doing this would be true. But I also pray for our trust in you to be greater than that of any human system on earth. That even if someone walks clear here on earth, even if someone isn't indicted here on earth, even if someone seems to never pay for something here on earth, we know that you, the just judge, will do right according to every wrong ever done at any point in history. So we thank you again for the promise that all of our sins against you and against others are counted in Christ, that we will suffer the wrath of hell never. And not because we haven't sinned, but because Christ took it for us. And I pray that you would help us warn others of what happens when they die without trusting him. That every sin they've committed against you, against your image bearers, every single one has been seen and duly noted. I pray that you would help us persuasively relay that message of full and complete eternal forgiveness in Christ by trusting him alone. We ask these things in your Son's name and for your glory. Amen.